divide and conquer.
Thank you very much, Brother Carlton and Brother Doug. Good morning, brethren. What a blessing and a privilege it is for Sister Joanna and I to be with you, gathered together this weekend in convention. And the first thing I'd like to do is thank our gracious hostess, Sister Joanna Blechars. We thank her for her hospitality and her friendship. I bring you love from your brethren in Seattle class. Most of us actually are here. We left a few behind, and one of them that we left behind, and this is going to be kind of news for our Seattle brethren because I haven't talked to them this morning, but one of them we left behind was Sister Lois Brees. Lois Brees is 92. She took a fall in her retirement home about a week and a half ago, close to 2 weeks maybe, and she was very discombobulated, and she ended up pulling her television set off of something that did not hit her, but when they came in, she couldn't remember how that even happened or anything. She was very discombobulated in her mind. They took her to a nursing home, and we saw her last week, and she was still kind of discombobulated. Well, we talked to her this morning on the way here, and she just doesn't understand how she got there or where she's even at, and it was really sad. She said, "I'm not a crier." She said, "But I sat down. I just cried for about an hour. I don't know what they're doing here, and I don't know what I'm doing here." So she could use an interest in your prayers. It was kind of sad to hear. Also spoke to Sister Donna Allers this morning, and I know we got a report yesterday from somebody that Brother Allen was doing a little better. He's doing a little worse again today. He's not feeling well. His symptoms are all back, and Donna says, we really miss being there. We're sorry we couldn't be there. And I said, "Well, we miss you too." And I said, "But it sounds like you need to be at home." She said, "Yeah, we really do. He's not doing too well right now." So they could also use an interest in your prayers along with Sister Lois. A little brighter note, on the way down here Friday evening, we spoke to Brother Jerry Moore from Milwaukee and had a nice chat and told him where we were going. And he said, "Oh, please give his and Debbie's love to all the brethren down here." I think that's all the love I had. I've been asked by Brother Jerry Black if we could see a show of hands for all those who will not be having lunch here today. Is that right? You're not eating here today. Right. You got it, Jerry? So now that we've divided you up between the eaters and the non-eaters, we're going to try to conquer this discourse. Divide and conquer. Our thoughts today were inspired by 2 Timothy 2:15. In the King James Version, it reads this way: "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, as Bible students, we quote this text fairly often, and we usually focus on the word study because, of course, we want to be approved unto God. And the text does clearly tell us to study to do so. But I believe that the last phrase, namely, rightly dividing the word of truth, completes the entire thought that Paul is trying to convey to us. You see, there are millions of Christians out there that more or less study their Bibles. And the word study here means to use diligence. And there are many who do diligently study their Bibles and diligently work on their characters. And many do indeed want to be approved unto God. And many have a workmanlike attitude as they study, so that they won't feel ashamed before God. I know some of these people. But the question is, do they rightly divide the word of truth? Well, from my perspective, if they are believing in a God that will torture most of his human creation forever because they fail to rightly divide what they call his truth, or because they don't have a desire to even find God's truth, excuse me, then I don't think that they do rightly divide God's word of truth. But that's just my opinion, and what does that mean to them? You see, we all have God's word of truth. It's called the Bible. And it's available in most countries around the world. And we all have access to the same words, the same book. So it almost seems to be then, in doctrinal matters, our word against theirs. And to be sure, I said almost. And to me, it's very interesting that God wants us to divide his truth. Think about this for a minute. God has given us an assignment, as it were. We are not only to divide His Word, but rightly divide His Word of truth. How can we do that as mere mortals? You see, the text is giving us instructions for being approved unto God. And we learn right away that God wants us to participate in that process. We have something to do. And this is no surprise. We are told to run a race, put on armor, to work out our own salvations with fear and trembling, and in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are told to rightly divide His Word of truth. So, God gives us all the same words in His Bible, but we seem to be left on our own to divide it correctly. Is this an impossible task? And no wonder so many today teach only belief. Maybe the task is just too daunting for them. I don't know. Perhaps it would behoove us to see what God, through Paul, was trying to teach us when he told Timothy that God's truth should be rightly divided. Well, first let's take a look at the context of our scripture. Paul is writing this letter from a prison in Rome. He was feeling a bit abandoned at the time. Many of the brethren had left the area, and Paul longed to be with his friend Timothy. In chapter 1, he shows his thankfulness to the Lord, even though he is in chains. And he's encouraging Timothy to continue faithful while reminding him that he need feel no shame when being persecuted for being faithful. Now I'm going to read verses 3 through 7, again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, because I think there are some keys in this text for figuring out just how to rightly divide God's truth. And this will be from the Weymouth translation. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, accept your share of suffering. Everyone who serves as a soldier keeps himself from becoming entangled in the world's business, so that he may satisfy the officer who enlisted him. And if anyone takes part in an athletic contest, he gets no prize unless he obeys the rules. The harvestman who labors in the field must be the first to get a share of the crop. Mark well what I am saying. The Lord will give you discernment in everything. And Paul uses three brief metaphors here to make a point to Timothy and us about what a Christian should be, do, and expect. The first is as a soldier. A soldier wears armor. A soldier fights, and a good soldier keeps himself from being entangled in the world's business. He is focused on his mission. And we have scriptures that tell us to put on the whole armor of God, and we are told to fight the good fight of faith. And these two metaphors by themselves are very good as to certain aspects of being a good soldier, but they could be a little bit ambiguous. You see, putting on the armor of God and fighting a good fight of faith can mean different things to different people. But Paul goes on to say, a good soldier keeps himself from being entangled in the business of the world. And that's a pretty straightforward statement, I think. And so now we're getting somewhere. Paul also says in Philippians 3:13, this one thing I do. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our focus needs to be on spiritual things, our spiritual battles, not on the business of the world. Or the battles of the world, for that matter. Now, am I saying that we shouldn't go to work in the world to support our families? Of course not. That would make us worse than unbelievers. What I am saying is that we should stay out of the world's business. And maybe I can better express it this way. Think for a minute about our president. Now, he claims to be a Christian, and that's all well and good. But sometimes the leader of a nation has to make decisions that are, quite frankly, unchristian. If another country or entity attacks our country, like, say, at Pearl Harbor or Twin Towers, what is the president supposed to do? Well, if he's a good soldier of the cross, he would have to take the position of turning the other cheek, would he not? The problem is he is also sworn to protect the people from enemy attacks. And many of those people are not even Christians, so could not possibly understand the principle of turning the other cheek. Presidents Bush and Roosevelt chose striking back rather than turning the other cheek. because they felt they needed to protect the people in their country. And both may have felt that they were fighting the good fight of faith by doing so. But you see, the Christian has a different set of standards to live by, and returning evil for evil is not what a good soldier of the cross is supposed to do. But a president is supposed to use whatever military forces he might have to protect his country's citizens. So the very position of being president of a country is contrary to the position that a Christian should take. Well, how do we rectify that? Well, there's an easy answer here, friends, and we all know it. And as far as I can tell, we all pretty much live by it. Don't get involved in politics. Politicians have a different set of rules that they must follow. Politicians are deeply involved in the world's business by definition, regardless of any Christian claims they might make. And a Christian is involved in the Lord's business, regardless of any personal harm that may come to them through it. These philosophies are contrary to one another. So Paul has given us a key here to understanding, rightly dividing God's truth. If you are in a political position, number one, you will have to start seeing things from a worldly standpoint. And two, if you are a Christian politician, you will most certainly be put in a compromising position with regards to your Christian walk. These things can't help but deter you from rightly dividing God's word of truth. Because I guarantee you that the politician will always take the worldly stance on a matter. If they don't, they won't be a politician for long. I believe that President Bush is walking a thin line trying to juggle his Christianity in his worldly position of political power. This principle trickles down. It does not just apply to politicians. One can easily get involved in politics without even running for office. After all, it's a natural thing to want to protect our families from harm and make things better for them. And what better way to do that than be a political activist for what you think is right? Many of the Christian leaders today have gotten very involved in politics, and we see the so-called Christian right aligning itself with a certain political party, and so much so that they seem to condone and even welcome war much of the time. In other words, they have the same political view as our president. And how does that square with returning evil for evil, not returning evil for evil? And what doctrines do these Christian political activists teach? Well, for the most part, they are involved with churches that teach hellfire and brimstone, Trinity, immortal soul, and a host of other non-scriptural doctrines. And I think it's kind of sad, but it appears that much of their, what we might call consecrated time, this time for them is spent on political matters. Matters that the Lord will resolve in His due time anyway. They don't have time to rightly divide the word of truth. They are too busy trying to save this world. Why would anyone want to save this world? Personally, I'm eagerly looking forward to the next one. And now I'm not prone to giving advice except to my children, so I'll just make a suggestion. If you want help in rightly dividing God's word of truth, take Paul's advice. Stay away from the Christian right, or the Christian left for that matter. For they are indeed entangled in the world's business. Be an activist for God, not for a political party or worldly organization. Now, I think an overwhelming majority of Bible students understand this concept, and they don't get involved in the business of the world. And I think most of us don't get too uptight about what we see going on around us. We're interested in it, but doesn't bother us. We know the Lord's in control. And maybe, just maybe, that is one reason why we divide God's truth so differently than other groups of Christians. And why what we call truth is so reasonable, so loving, so godlike, so scriptural. Now the second metaphor that Paul uses is that of an athlete in a contest. And he says in verse 5, and we're still in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "And if anyone take part in an athletic contest, he gets no prize unless he obeys the rules." What are the rules? Well, I suspect that if I asked you all to make a list of these rules, I'd get a lot of different answers. And you know what? They'd all be correct. But consider this. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus answers the question of a Pharisee who asked Jesus, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This, then, is very similar to the first metaphor. This one thing I do. The rule is, stay focused on God, His plan, His Son, your brethren. How much easier this is when one loves his Heavenly Father with all his being. Now, there are some sub-rules as well. The Lord says, "Give me thine heart." He says, "Take up your cross and follow Him daily." In Micah 6:8, He says, "And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" And we certainly appreciate the comments on this verse yesterday from the brethren. And there are many, many more sub-rules, and when we break these rules, it sets us behind in our walk. Now, of course, we know that we have an advocate who deals with the Father on our behalf. But the more we strive to follow these rules, the more we are showing our Heavenly Father that we do indeed love Him with all our heart, mind, and soul. And the more we don't follow these rules, the further we get from our Father and the tougher it becomes to rightly divide His word of truth. Now, I don't know if you've ever read anything about Olympic athletes. Their lives are not their own. They are so focused on training to win that some have no other life to speak of. But they know that they have to do that to win. And that's what we must do. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. If we do that, we don't have time for much else. And even when we are doing other things, I mean, we do have to work in the world, and we have to drive in the world, we have to go to school in the world, etc., etc. But we can work on developing patience, love for our enemies, things like that when we're out in our daily lives. So our focus is still always on our Heavenly Father. But as we know from recent news headlines, some athletes try to cheat. They take performance-enhancing drugs that give them an unfair advantage. And that is expressly against the rules, and if they're caught, they are eliminated from competition. Brethren, we have no shortcuts on developing, we have no shortcuts as we press toward the mark. If we try to cheat, God knows, of course. And I'm going to give you a quick example of one who tried to do just that. We're in the 8th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 8, we learn about a man that we call Simon the Sorcerer. And verse 9, chapter 8 says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." And as we go through the story, we find out that Philip came to town, the town where Simon was practicing his sorcery. Simon watched Philip preach the kingdom, and the people believed Philip. Simon, it seems, wanted a piece of the action. And in verse 13, we learn that Simon believed and was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Simon saw that the people received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he wanted that power. You see, he didn't want to just get the Holy Spirit. He wanted the power of giving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of his hands. Simon, at least at this point of his walk, wasn't interested in accepting God's will for himself. He wanted more. Now, had Simon loved the Lord with his God with all his heart, mind, and soul, he would not have coveted the apostles' position. But Simon tried to cheat to get what he wanted. So what did he do? Well, the narrative says that he tried to buy the power that the apostles had with money. And one of the sub-rules on my list was from Proverbs 23:26. "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Well, Simon's eyes observed what was going on, But he had not completely given his heart to the Lord, so he didn't comprehend what a mistake he had made by trying to buy power with money. And of course, Peter took the guesswork out of the situation very quickly when he sharply rebuked Simon. You see, Simon didn't get it. Simon heard the message of the apostles. He observed their ways, but he did not see or discern what was really going on because he hadn't really given his heart to the Lord. And Peter tells him in verse 21, still in chapter 8 of Acts, "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Had he loved the Lord God with all his heart, mind, and soul, he would have been able to rightly divide God's word of truth, and he would have known that neither Peter nor any of the other apostles could have or would have sold him the power of laying on of hands. What did it cost him? Peter says in verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." And I like Brother Russell's comment on this text. He says in reprint 21:10, "Up to this time, Simon had passed for a thoroughly converted man. Now Peter tells him with great plainness that he is still unregenerate, merely a spectator and not a participator in spiritual things," end quote. If Simon had had any love at all in his heart for the Lord, Peter's rebuke would have cut him to the quick. The third metaphor we find in verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that's that of a husbandman or a farmer. And it says that the farmer must be the first partaker of the fruits, as it says in the King James. Well, what are the fruits? What are the fruits of our labor? And I'll ask it another way. What fruits do we get while we are laboring in the harvest field? We believe that he's talking here about the fruits of the Spirit. After all, what we are trying to accomplish during our walk, isn't that trying to get the fruits of the Spirit? Aren't we trying to grow in the graces and the fruits of the Spirit? The world is not laboring in the harvest field. They're not trying to grow in the graces and the fruits of the Spirit. I'm not saying there's not some good, wonderful people. I'm saying different reasons. The church class, the laborers, are supposed to get those fruits first in the gospel age. The world will work on and receive those things later in the millennial age. And to make my point here, I'm going to call your attention to Philippians 3:14. From the Weymouth, it reads this way. Excuse me. "With my eyes fixed on the goal, I push on to secure the prize of God's heavenward call in Christ Jesus." The King James says he pressed toward the mark. Evidently, the goal or the mark is different than the prize. We believe it is. Well, we know what the prize is: immortality, the divine nature. What is the goal or the mark? Well, the Scriptures answer this for us, and it is no surprise it has already been mentioned. We are to learn to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Isn't that the goal? And we don't have time to mention all the sub-goals that we work on daily to get to those goals, but they include learning to hate sins but love sinners, learning to give our lives for the brethren, learning to forgive not just 7 times but 70 times 7, learning to accept persecution and suffering joyfully, ultimately reaching the fourth quarter mark of love, as Brother Russell so eloquently puts it, loving our enemies. And I could go on and on, friends, but the point is, as we are learning these things, and as we are able to do them better and better, we are reaching our goal of loving our Heavenly Father with all our heart, mind, and soul. So that is our goal, to attain as many and as much of the fruits of the Spirit as we can. And of course, the prize is to be part of that glorified church and receive the divine nature. So we press toward, we work at achieving, we focus on the goal. And I see many of the systems today focus on the prize only. All you have to do is confess your sins, welcome Jesus into your heart, and you'll be welcome into heaven through the pearly gates. That is not what Paul is saying in the second chapter of 2 Timothy. So these three metaphors that Paul talks briefly about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 can be very helpful in determining whether or not one is rightly dividing God's word of truth. But Paul really gets to the heart of the matter in verse 7 when he says, "Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." How does the Lord give us insight? Well, through His Holy Spirit, of course. The Holy Spirit is the key. It is the cord that binds it all together. And we believe that what Paul is saying in verse 7 is that, one, we definitely need that Holy Spirit to be able to rightly divide God's word of truth. But we see that it goes further. As we consider or reflect upon what he has just said, the Lord will give us insight into these matters through his Holy Spirit. You see, once again, that we learn that we have a part in rightly dividing. God doesn't just open our heads and pour in the Holy Spirit. We have to do something. And if we do, we are assured that God will give us understanding through His Holy Spirit. The word reflect in verse 7 is translated consider in the King James Version. And it means pretty much what it says. Young's Concordance says it means to perceive with the mind. And Professor Strong says to exercise the mind, observe. That is, figuratively, to comprehend, to heed. And I like that little extra thought in there that Strong's puts on it, heed. Because we should heed what the Lord tells us through people like Paul. But what I really find profound in verse 7 is that Paul is giving us a great lesson. If you think on these things, if you study them, if you're diligent about being a good soldier, an honest athlete, and a good farmer, God will give you the understanding that you need to make your calling and election sure through His Holy Spirit. And when you think about it, when one understands, isn't that because he has rightly divided God's word of truth? So, we've seen the context in which 2 Timothy 2:15 is placed. And we see that Paul is giving us some good advice to follow if we want to rightly divide God's word of truth. Now we're going to approach the text from a different angle. Let's start by finding out the definitions of the words rightly dividing. The two words together are from the Greek word, 3718 in Strong's Concordance. And it means to make a straight cut. That is, figuratively, to dissect correctly. Now, we use language like this sometimes today. When someone gives you directions or instructions, they might conclude it with, "Do you have that straight?" Which means, did you divide the information that I gave you correctly so that you know exactly what I need you to know? And we're going to take a quick look at a couple of examples of dividing the waters in the Old Testament. So let's go back to the parting of the Red Sea. And this story is found in Exodus 14. And you may remember that the children of Israel departed Egypt after the last deadly plague. They were led by God and eventually found themselves at the Red Sea. And in quite a predicament. As we might say today, they were between a rock and a hard place. The impassable Red Sea before them and Pharaoh's army behind them. God told Moses how to remedy this situation. He says to Moses in Exodus 14:16, "But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." God gave Moses simple yet explicit instructions on how to rightly divide that body of water. Did Moses follow those instructions? Well, we learn in Exodus 14:21 that he did indeed. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." There's a key phrase in that text that we believe to be central not only to our main theme in this discourse, but central to our faith as well. "And the Lord caused the sea to go back." You see, Moses followed the directions perfectly, but God was the one who actually divided the water. And so we must remember that we can follow all the directions that God gives us to the best of our ability, but we cannot rightly divide the word of truth without God's Holy Spirit, without God's power. And before I share the second story, I would like to read you a passage from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary regarding 2 Timothy 2:15. Quote, "Rightly dividing, rightly handling, Vulgate, rightly administering, rightly administering, from Alford, literally cutting straight or right, the metaphor being from a father or steward cutting and distributing bread among his children, by Tringa and Calvin," end quote. Brethren, I really like that thought of a father cutting and distributing his bread to his children. And with that thought in mind, here's another situation that involved Moses and the dividing of some water. This story is found in Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13, and it starts off in the desert of Zin. Excuse me. The Israelites had wandered in the desert almost 40 years by this time, and they seemed to be fed up with the whole wandering in the desert thing. They bitterly complained to Moses, so Moses and Aaron went to the tabernacle to seek God's wisdom and instruction, and they got it. In verse 8, again, still in Numbers 20, we read what God's instructions were. From the NIV, it reads this way, "Take the staff, and you and your brother, Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring the water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink," end quote. Again, Moses was given clear and fairly simple instructions. Did he follow them? Well, let's see. Verse 9 says, "So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him." Good so far. Verse 10 says, "He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock." And he's still on track. But then verse 10 continues, "And Moses said unto them, Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" And then Moses totally leaves the Lord's instructions. Verse 11, "Moses raised up his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff." Moses was supposed to talk to the rock. Why did he change at that moment and decide to strike the rock? Well, it seems fairly clear here that Moses was angry. The children of Israel had quarreled with him about the lack of water, and quarreling will often bring on anger. And I think they were all getting weary of wandering in the desert. He calls them rebels. He asks them, "Must we bring the water out of the rock?" And you can kind of see how his anger is growing. In the vernacular, we might say that they have really been getting on his case, and now he has to get them water? These ingrates in their attitudes, well, they're enough to make your blood boil, aren't they? The Lord says to Moses and Aaron in verse 12, still in NIV, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." You see, they got the water. God wasn't going to let them die of thirst, but there was a price to pay. And after about 38 years of wandering in the desert wilderness, Moses is told that he will not at this time at least bring the Israelites into the promised land. What a blow. Now, I like the fact that it is water that gets divided in both of these stories, because water represents God's truth. And we can easily see that when the Lord's explicit yet simple instructions were followed, the waters of the Red Sea were divided, and the children of Israel walked straight through just as God wanted. You see, Moses divided the water correctly by following God's instruction and then allowing God to do that actual dividing. But in the second story, Moses didn't follow the Lord's instructions. He did not divide the water among his children correctly. He didn't obey all of God's rules, and he paid a tremendous price. Brethren, there is a reason why God gives us instructions in his word about being angry. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife." That old English gets me every time. "But he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." And Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." When Moses was to divide up the water among the children of Israel, like a father would divide up bread among his children, he was angry. And that anger impaired his judgment. Verse 12 of Numbers 20 says again, "Because you did not trust in me enough." Moses didn't trust God? Of course Moses trusted God, but when he was angry, his judgment was impaired for just a time. And during that time, evidently, he did not trust God enough. And consequently, he was not able to rightly divide the water among his children. Brethren, anger, strife, bitterness, wrath, malice, these can all hinder us from rightly dividing God's water of truth, even if for just a short time. If our judgment is impaired because of anger, while we are studying, we are sure, are we sure that we are rightly dividing God's word of truth? Or would we just be like Moses, get most of it right, but miss something during that time? And that's just something for you to think about. Brethren, ask God for a greater measure of His Holy Spirit daily. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Luke 11:13. The more the Holy Spirit that you have, the more rightly you can divide God's truth, and the better attitude you will have as well. For as it says in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And with that demeanor, one will have a much easier time rightly dividing God's word of truth. Brethren, divide and conquer. That's a war strategy. Are we fighting a war? You better believe we are. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil daily. It is the new creature that is at war, and only the new creature can conquer. Romans 8:37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Key words, through Him that loved us. Brethren, if we accept, as good soldiers of Christ, our share of suffering, if we do not entangle ourselves in the business of the world, if we obey the rules as we run the race for the mark of the prize of the high calling, if we are good farmers and acquire the fruits of the Spirit while we are laboring in the harvest field, and most importantly, if we allow God's Holy Spirit to do the actual dividing of God's word of truth, we will surely divide it correctly. Brethren, may we all rightly divide God's word of truth, and may we all come off more than conquerors. From henceforth, go forth, divide and conquer. May the Lord add His blessing.